This time I'll ask you to turn in your copies of God's Word to Psalm 50. It's going to be found on page 600 of your pew Bibles. We'll read the entire psalm this morning. So let's give our careful and reverent attention to God's Word. Psalm 50. The Mighty One, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire. Around him, a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Selah. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel. I will testify against you. I am your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and perform your vows to the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself. But now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this, then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart, and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. Let's take a moment and pray. Our Lord and God, we have asked you to be in our midst, speaking to us, and now in a special way as we consider your word in a focused manner, we continue to ask that you would speak and that you would give us ears to hear. Amen. As I considered the fact that Psalm 50 addresses three audiences, somewhat on a lark, I just Googled multiple audiences. And I got a little write-up on businesses and they're dealing with multiple audiences. And of course, businesses are out to sell a product and want it to appeal to people. So let me just read a couple things here. The paragraph said, it's a common practice for a business or a brand to establish an identifiable target audience with generalized personality traits and interests as a guideline for steering content direction. we're going to write what we have in our advertisements to fit what we perceive our audience thinks and what they're interested in. Hypothetical customers are often referred to as buyer personas and may be called by nicknames like Consumer Caitlin or Classic Carl. And a little bit later in this paragraph, it says, when your business or brand is developing content, asking questions like, why does Tim care? Or how can we make Tim care about this? Are effective methods for nixing ideas that don't work while giving content that does work a direction to start with. If the content doesn't appeal to your audience, it isn't worth investing time in. I mean, you see the clear direction of the business. They're trying to shape their message so that it appeals to their audience. How deeply has the church imbibed of this same spirit? Much of the modern evangelical church somehow thinks God needs help making his word more appealing. Right? Seeker-sensitive churches, that kind of thing. How about the unbelieving culture? I mean, they flat out think that they can interpret what God is saying the way that they want to hear it. And so God has a problem picking his words. As if God has a problem figuring out how to organize his thoughts so that people can understand. No. God does not have that problem. The problem is not with God or his word. It is with the human reader who has been tainted by sin. His word has crystal clear meaning. And I would suggest that even if God, as in our psalm, addresses more than one audience, when he's addressing the one, the others get the message. The others can learn. And so in Psalm 50, through Asaph, the prophet, God speaks to three audiences. In Psalm 50, speaking to these three audiences, we find that God speaks and summons his creation to witness as he judges his covenant people and warns the wicked. Those are the three audiences. His covenant people and the wicked both must learn to live in thankful and obedient dependence. Let's put some quick background on the table. We frequently talk about Scripture interpreting Scripture, basic principle of understanding the Word. Well, it is the Scriptures that tell us that both David and Asaph are inspired writers. We find their names frequently in the Psalms, a Psalm of David, a Psalm of Asaph. It's in 2 Samuel 23 that we're told that David is the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. We read in 2 Chronicles about how Hezekiah the king and the officials command the Levites to sing and bring praise. And within that, those who are listed include Asaph the seer, Asaph the prophet. And then in another passage in Chronicles, where David and the chiefs of the service set apart for the service of worship the sons of Asaph, and there's a long list of their names and whatnot, we have a couple of phrases that what they're doing is they prophesy with lyres, with harps, and with cymbals, and then we have that these men, under the direction of Asaph, who prophesied under the direction of the king. Asaph is identified as a prophet. But there's more kind of broad background we need to know as we look at Psalm 50. And that is that Scripture invites us to look for and to find the Lord Jesus in the Psalms. You know the passage, probably can guess already where I'm going. Luke 24, the road to Emmaus. Jesus opens to them, interprets to them all in the scriptures, all the things concerning himself. And then specifically in verse 44, Jesus says, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses," the Pentateuch, "the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. So let's pray that God would open our minds to understand the scriptures and see Christ this morning. Now, Psalm 50, as I've said, has three speeches. Just look with me, the beginning, six verses. It's directed to creation. God is summoning his creation to witness for him. And then specifically in verse 7, it goes all the way through 15, there's a new speech, and it starts with, "Hear, O my people." Listen up, people. And then in verse 16, the end of the psalm, but in 16 specifically, we have, "But to the wicked," God says. So those are our markers, three different speeches. And in the first section, we're going to use Rudyard Kipling's Five Little Friends, Who, What, Where, When, Why. Good, got all. We can add how, too. Make it six. In Psalm 50, God calls his creation to witness as he judges his covenant people and warns the wicked. So who's speaking? Well, it's in one sense obvious, but there's some nuggets here. There's a multiplication of names right off the bat. Yahweh, El Elohim. Yahweh, the God who makes covenant. El, just kind of a shortened form of God. Elohim, the creator, the powerful God who spoke and it came into existence. So in a sense, we have the covenant-keeping God, God, the mighty God, which is why we get the translation, the mighty one, is speaking. Derek Kidner says this is majestic and an appropriate opening to this psalm. We see God's attributes. The text says, "Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth." Echoing the language of Psalm 48, which speaks of the city of God, that's described as beautiful in elevation. Jerusalem was up on the mountain. Joy of all the earth, city of the great king. It's the place where God was known as a fortress to his people. He protected his people. It was an awesome place, Psalm 48 says, that kings sought and they feared. It's the place, Psalm 48, where the steadfast love of the Lord was considered in the temple. It's the place when people looked, they saw and understood that God's right hand was filled with righteousness. But that earthly city failed, didn't it? It became corrupted. And the earthly city is a picture of the heavenly Zion. In Hebrews 12:22, "You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering." More to be feared. This is where actual righteousness is. God dwells there. It's in Revelation 14:1 that John beholds the Lamb on Mount Zion. It's the perfection of beauty. I mean, think about it. God's attributes are beautiful. One of the attributes of God that's missing in our world is truth. And how we are hurting for it and how ugly it is. Truth is beautiful. We're not talking about a picture, although pictures can be beautiful. We're talking about attributes. Beauty is that which conforms to the character of God. And heaven is a beautiful place because that's where God dwells. And it's from Zion that God shines forth. I can't capture that word. Let your mind work with it. God in all of his beauty shines forth. And what does he do? He speaks to his audience, the first audience, to creation, in, again, language that's reminiscent of Mount Sinai. I want you looking at verse 3, while I'm reading from Exodus 19, before the giving of the Ten Commandments. But look at verse 3. Exodus chapter 19, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. What do we have in our text? A devouring fire, a mighty tempest. This is a fearsome, awesome moment. He is summoning the world to his judgment seat, to be his court, to be his witnesses. He orders them to gather to him. Verse 1, the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting, all of it. Verse 4, the heavens above the earth. I'm trying to give you scope. In Deuteronomy 31 that we have, again, a similar kind of picture. Assemble to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their ears, and now listen to this, and call heaven and earth to witness against them. This is not a one-off in Scripture. Let's pause for just a brief moment and ask a question. Yes, I'm going to make an outside reference, but I want you looking at your heart. The evangelical church has lost its reverence, its fear of God. Have you? Do you view God as a cosmic Santa Claus? Is Jesus your boyfriend? We don't often like to think in these terms. Yes, when God speaks, it can be a still, small voice. We like that. And he does that. And that's merciful and gracious, and we love him for it. He can be the gentle shepherd. Come unto me, all ye who are heavy laden. Yes, he can speak that way. But here, the context is, he is a devouring fire and a mighty tempest. It's awesome. It's fearful. And the text says, he does not keep silent. I always feel obligated because of systematic theology professor at seminary who said, put your caveats in. C.S. Lewis is not always a safe theologian, but I love that line. Aslan is not a tame lion. Those of you who know Narnia, Lord God is not a tame God. But we might ask the question, how can God do this? Well, it's because he alone is righteous. He defines all that is good and right. What is good and right is not outside of him, standing above him, as though there's some standard by which we can judge God. No. He's the source of the standards. His character, his very being, defines what is good and right. He is righteous. And that's what the heavens declare, right? Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Romans 1, a passage we go to frequently. What can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. And so, because he's righteous, and the creation speaks of this, declares it, God calls him to witness. He alone is judge. Verse 6. But why is he summoning? Why is he summon creation? It's so that they can indeed witness his speaking to these two groups, his people and the wicked. And the purpose of this speech is a judgment. Look at verse 4. He calls in the heavens above and to the earth so that he may judge his people. Well, let's continue. In Psalm 50, God instructs his covenant people that they must not think they have anything that he needs. Rather, they are to live in thankful obedience. See, judgment begins in the household of God, doesn't it? You need to see from the beginning of this section the idea of the covenant. We've already seen his name, Yahweh, the God who makes covenant with his people. But the heart of the covenant, we've been over this loads of times, it's worth repeating, Jeremiah 7:23, I will be your God and you will be my people. Possession. And here the covenant language continues. Here, what? My people. It's not that these people aren't saved. It's not that they're not in covenant relationship with him. They are his people because they're in covenant. That's what we discover in verse 5. His people are those who made a covenant with God by sacrifice. It's what we saw with Abraham. And it's what the Old Testament sacrifices point to. Abraham sacrificed animals. Part of the covenant at Sinai was sacrifice of animals. But we are in covenant. This is you. You are in covenant with God by the sacrifice of Christ. I hope you think of that every time you sing Psalm 50, verse 5. It's me. It's Christ's blood that is the blood of the new covenant. And his covenant is superior to the shadows and types. And what we have next is that God exhorts his people to hear. This is more than sound waves hitting your eardrums. It implies obedience. Let's pause. Do you listen? Sound waves. Or do you listen and change? To hear. They're not being rebuked in our text for their sacrifices, for failing to be religious enough. No, no, no. The issue seems to be that they're regarding their sacrifices somehow as bringing benefit to God, like they're feeding God. Well, this is found in Babylonian documents, the Gilgamesh epic. It's as though God is somehow dependent on them. By feeding God, they're doing him a favor. There's something meritorious about this. We're doing something for God. We're serving him in this great way. And God here asserts his independence. Before we look at Psalm 50, think Acts 17, verse 25. Nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives all mankind life and breath and everything. Now look with me at verses 9 through 13. We'll go very quickly here. God doesn't need this stuff. Everything is his already. All the beasts, all the cattle, verse 10. Everything that moves, verse 11. He can meet his own needs, verse 12. The reality, God says, is you need me. And therefore, you need, verse 14, to give thanks. You need, verse 14, to fulfill your vows. You need, verse 15, to pray instead of trying to solve your own problems. You need to live in dependence. Careful with how you say words. Independence or in dependence. Okay, make sure we separate those. A condition of being dependent. Well, if 1 Peter 4 says, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel? We need to pause for a second and say that this is first and foremost written to us. Think about your lives. Think about the ways that you think you are sacrificing to serve God. Are you seeing yourself in the text now? Oh, wonderful me. How God needs my brilliance. How God needs my money. How God needs whatever. Nonsense. God doesn't need that. Christ is the final and complete sacrifice. I'll just reference the book of Hebrews. I won't give you a specific text. Christ is the final and complete revelation of God. Here I'll give you Hebrews 1:1-3. His divine power has given you everything pertaining to life and godliness. There's the message, folks. You can't give him anything. He doesn't need you. You need him. And what he wants is your thanksgiving. What he wants is for you to perform your vows. What he wants is your humility, to look to him, to depend on him for help. So how are you doing? Are you thankful? I was blessed last Sunday morning when Pastor Metzger was talking about vocalizing that. Us staid Presbyterians don't like to do that. Somehow it's not right. Or we're embarrassed. Or we'll be like those crazies. I don't know. But it's okay to say thank you. Vocalize it. Our prayers should be full of it. Do you do what you say? Now, none of us should need to vow, right? We've looked at that in Matthew. It's not that vows are necessarily wrong. There's a place for them. But honesty is the basic currency of the kingdom. Let your yes be yes, your no be no. How you doing? Children. Yeah, I'll do that, Mom and Dad. And then you don't? How you doing? Let's move on. Psalm 50, God warns the wicked. They do not belong to him. They must live in thankful and obedient dependence. Now, verse 16, let's just be right up front. Verse 16 is offensive to our culture. I'm going to read it with some inflection. God is speaking. What right do you have to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? What right, what authority do you have to do that? See, the wicked demonstrate that they have no regard for God or his covenant. Look at verse 17. They hate discipline and cast his words behind them. Well, we're exhorted in Hebrews to love discipline because it is a positive thing in our lives. These people cast God's word behind them, but God's people, Psalm 119m that we sang, we love his word. His words are sweeter than honey. In fact, the wicked are lawbreakers. They do a number of things. Follow, if you will, in verse 18. They approve of thieves. They violate the eighth commandment. They keep company with adulterers. They violate the seventh commandment. Their mouths work evil. Their tongues frame deceit. They slander. They violate the ninth commandment. We might infer that they also violate the fifth from that. But worse, they have reduced God to being merely human. Verse 21, they thought God was one like themselves. They have, in essence, created an idol. They are not created in the image of God. God is created in their image. God's like them. And then God's silence has been interpreted as giving them license. His silence simply confirms their thinking. God's like us, so God doesn't care. He doesn't mind my sin. God's morality is flexible. God's not going to do anything. God will adapt to our standards. Woe to those who call good evil, evil good. See anything in our culture here? And they forget that his patience, his silence, is intended to lead them to repentance, Romans 2. So we return to verse 16. They pretend to lay claim on God. They think they can enjoy his covenant promises, all the while they are breaking the covenant commandments. And so God says, what right have you to claim me? The answer is no, you don't. None. Nada. Zip. Can't we find basis for this in Isaiah 59, verse 2? Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. How many pagans, how many people you know that don't know Christ talk about praying? Have you ever said to them, God ain't listening? These are the people that Ephesians 2:12 talks about. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. The wicked are strangers to God's covenant, the promises of it. The wicked cannot use covenant language. God is not their God, nor are they his people. They have no right to claim him. My goodness, Pastor, you sound rather nasty. I can hear the culture saying that to me. So lying to people is loving? That's what we're saying if we don't embrace this. Ah, you're okay. Talk about God, use some God talk, feel good about yourself, and go straight to hell. No, it's loving to speak the truth. Yes, we need to speak it appropriately and gently where called upon. But notice, God doesn't leave it there. And so we, listening into this audience, can learn something. God warns the wicked. He doesn't leave them there. But now, I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Just listening to Jay Adams, rebuke isn't harsh language. It's reasoned language. Sitting down. Come, let us reason together, God says. You're wrong. It's not the way that you think. This is not how God sees you. Or this is how God sees you. So God rebukes. He's no longer silent. He arises. And yes, there should be a little fear and trepidation at this point. And he lays the charge before them. You claim the covenant, yet that is hypocritical because you're violating the covenant. And then he says, 22, mark this. Mark this. Pay attention. You are the one who has forgotten me. And the evidence is your disobedience. And if you don't pay attention, wake up call, I'm going to tear you apart. And you won't have anybody who can help you. That's loving. That's what Jesus was doing in Matthew 22 with the scribes and Pharisees, right? Warning them with the parables, warning them, challenging them, trying to call them back. Mark this, Jesus says, or the text says. It is to the one who offers thanksgiving that God will show his salvation. How does that fit? Is that meritorious? If I just say, thank you, God, he's going to show me his salvation? No. Thanksgiving is an act of humility. Think about when you say thank you to somebody. You've given something to me that I could not have done for myself, that I did not earn, that I did not achieve. It's not anything in me. I was dependent on getting it from you. Thank you. Thanksgiving is fundamentally humble. It's the failure to give thanks that lies at the start of the downward spiral of sin. So the one who is thanking God is going to be shown salvation because he's at that point of Matthew 5, 3. Let's make these connections. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I've got nothing. I bring nothing to the table. Help. Save me. It's in this condition that you recognize your need for Christ, that you're not good enough on your own, and you are in fact dependent on him for salvation. That you're dependent on him for all of life, for deliverance from your problems, for your every breath. So as we begin to close, think about a few things. Don't be deceived by God talk in the culture. Oh, I prayed. Oh, you must be a Christian. Really? No. Maybe you're praying to Buddha. I don't know. You need to probe a little bit more. See, the wicked can't take God's name. When friends talk about God, but you know that they don't know Christ, maybe instead of a frontal challenge, you don't need to always do that. Maybe just ask as our text. So explain to me how your life is conforming to God's commands. Huh. Really? You know him? This is what he told you to do and you're not doing it? This is a warning to covenant children in our midst. You need to come to Christ. It's a warning to anybody in the congregation who doesn't know Christ. But I want to suggest we do see Christ in the psalm in several ways. And here we close. He is the coming judge. Right? Revelation 19:11, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. That's Jesus. And the next phrase says, with justice he judges and wages war. 2 Timothy 4:1 says, in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead? Jesus is the judge. But Jesus is the one to whom the sacrifices in this psalm point. Right? We could go all over the place in Hebrews, but I'm thinking chapter 9, 10. It's necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things with a better sacrifice than these, that's Jesus. When the high priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, that's Jesus. The sacrifices point to Jesus. And then Christopher Ashe, who I refer to frequently from this pulpit, writes the following, and with this we close. The believing Jew, Jesus of Nazareth, heard this summons, referring to Psalm 50, believed this promise, and heeded this warning. God in heaven used this warning to keep him from falling into sin, and this promise to guard his heart in intimate, thankful dependence upon his Father. Now, by his Spirit, he speaks this promise and warning to us, his people. When we join in this psalm, we add our amen to both the warning, committing ourselves to be warned by it, and we join with Jesus in thanksgiving. As Hebrews exhorts us, through Jesus, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise. God makes the promises, Christ speaks them to us, and we chorus amen. To the glory of God. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for your word and the things that you have taught us from it. We prayed at the beginning of the service, we prayed at the beginning of the sermon, and we pray again now. Give us ears to hear. Not sound waves, but meaning that requires obedience. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.